the whole of the passage. Starting at verse 1 of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. No, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is truth for us, that it is useful to us, Lord, that these aren't just words written a couple of thousand years ago. These are your words to your people through all time. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you help us to understand what it means. And we pray for your help this morning. We ask not that we might look great or look good, but that your name would be glorified in us. Lord, shape us, mold us, change us, rebuke us, challenge us, equip us, encourage us. We pray that we might bring greater glory to your name. And we pray it in the name of your Son. Amen. On Thursday, the 5th of August, 2010, in the Chilean city of Copiapó, there was a cave-in at a copper mine and 33 miners were trapped inside with no escape. I just want you to keep that in your mind this morning as we proceed. And we'll come back to it in a little bit. This passage that we've just read from Romans chapter 7, Paul moves to address the connection between the law and sin. And in doing so, he said three things that the law is not. He says, firstly, that the law is not forever. Secondly, that the law itself is not sinful. And thirdly, he says, the law is not the problem. So we're going to look at those each in turn. Firstly, the law is not forever. When I was at university, one of my friends was the sort of guy who was a little bit too over-enthusiastic about everything in his life and often found himself doing something stupid. And strangely enough, he was the first of my friends to get married. Not that I'm saying that there is connection between the two. And when Claire and I got engaged, he and his wife came round with a cake, which was really nice of them. And they had one of those firework candles, you know, that it looks like this. Just one of them in the center. So he comes round with this and a blowtorch to light it. And everything, surprisingly enough, went okay. Later on, I was asking him about his blowtorch. And he confessed that his wife only lets him use the blowtorch when she is there to supervise. Marriage, Tim Keller says, involves a significant loss of freedom and independence. You cannot live as you choose. And for my friend, this is a good thing because it has significantly increased his life expectancy. When we get married, we make a promise in our vows. We say, until death do us part. So that loss of freedom, that loss of independence, is something that we make a lifelong commitment to. And in verse 2, Paul writes, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, just a side note here, Paul is not saying anything about divorce. Some interpreters would have you believe that, but he's not. He's using marriage as an illustration. And his point is this: when our spouse dies, the commitment we make ends because the relationship has ended. It's been ended by death. And in verse 4, Paul shows us how this is a picture of the law. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now think for a moment about it, what it must have been like to be a Jewish Christian. The law and obedience to the law is how you've always been told to live your life, ever since you were born. And then suddenly, when you become a Christian, you're told you're free from the demands of the law. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because just like when one spouse dies, the other is released from their obligations to them and is free to marry whom they choose, you have died. Those of us who trust in Christ die. Our old selves die. We are new creations. Our old selves die. Our sinful selves die with Christ upon the cross. And when that happens, we gain freedom from the law because righteousness is no longer something that can be achieved by the obedience to the law, actually something which Paul says is impossible anyway. No, now righteousness is a gift from God. And it's here that Paul makes a connection between the law and sin. In verse 5, he begins to show us that. Have a look there. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused By the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, I know that not everyone is a lover of hot weather, but I have genuinely loved this prolonged period that we've been having over the last few weeks. And if you go into a supermarket, which if you don't like the heat is a really good place to go because they have the air conditioning turned on full whack at the moment. But you wander in there and you noticed that the supermarkets are canny. You go in there and what's on offer at the minute? Beer, Pimm's, meat, and ice cream. Now that suits me just fine because I love ice cream. I can literally eat ice cream every day. And I particularly love this stuff, Häagen-Dazs, and this particular flavor actually of Häagen-Dazs. But I don't think I've ever paid the extortionate price for a tub. I only ever buy it when it's on offer. The desire for it is always there, but the low price is what stirs me to want to buy it. And in our passage, Paul uses the word aroused. Now that has a much more specific meaning in English, but the idea Paul is going for here is that the law stirs up in us a desire to sin. Actually, one of the points that Kevin made last week was about how we try to shift the blame and how we need to just accept the responsibility for our sin. And that's a particularly difficult thing for us to do in a society where we're bombarded with shifted blame everywhere we look. Just have to look to our government or the previous government. Oh, it was Labour's fault. Oh, it was the Conservatives' fault. And so it goes on and on. But is there a warrant here for the law to share some of the blame? Paul asks, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? But Paul answers emphatically. He says, by no means. And in the next section, he shows us how the law is not sinful. Verse 7, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, when I'm at the supermarket, my attention is drawn by the price and a half price sticker to the fact that ice cream is on offer. But no one else picks it up and puts it in my trolley. I don't go to the till and I'm there forced at knife point to buy ice cream. They don't steal my money and then give me a pot of ice cream afterwards. No, I buy it because I want it. The first thing that the law does is that it stirs up our desire. And it does, or the first way it does that, sorry, is that it shows us what sin is. Paul uses the example of coveting here. He says it wasn't until he discovered coveting was a sin that he saw how much he enjoyed coveting. And so he coveted a lot more things. You see, the law reveals sin to us, but sin deceives us, using it as an opportunity to multiply. Look how he continues in verse 8. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment, the promised life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, here's the first point that's a little bit difficult here. What does Paul mean when he says apart from the law? Well, he can't mean a time when he didn't know the law, because this is a Jewish boy, a particularly well-educated one. There was not a time when Paul did not know the law. Yet as we see, if we read through the Gospels and how the Pharisees interact with Jesus, knowing the law and understanding the law are two different things. And it seems best to understand that Paul means a time when he didn't understand the law. You see, the law, having shown us sin, when that is grasped properly, shows us that we cannot keep the requirements of the law. Eternal life is there for the person who obeys the law, and death for the person who breaks it. Paul knew the law, and that thought brought life. But when he understood it, he realized he was spiritually dead. The law shows us our sin. Our sin multiplies, and when we grasp what it really is saying to us, we're convicted by it. You see, the law is not the problem. We can't shift the blame. We are the problem. Augustine, the early church theologian, tells a story in his Confessions from his youth. He writes this. He says, "Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or taste, and I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry, and this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much." See, I think this drives at the very heart of what sin is. Sin is a desire to rob God of his sovereignty, to take the power for ourselves. No one else is responsible for that in our lives, only us. Just as I buy ice cream because I want it, we sin because we want the control, which is ironic because of what we just read in the previous chapter. When we take control, we actually put the chains back around our wrists and serve the house of sin. In verse 14, Paul begins a section that is much disputed amongst interpreters. What exactly is Paul speaking about here? Or rather, when exactly is Paul speaking about here? Is he talking about his experience before he became a Christian, or is he talking about his experience after he became a Christian? And there are good men and women on either side of this debate. And having looked at it again this week, I was reminded why there are people on either side of this debate. Because there are convincing arguments for either position. And I think it hinges on what Paul says in the very first verse. He says, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Is Paul continuing what he said in the previous chapter about when he was a slave to sin, something that now as believers, as a believer he's been freed from? Or is Paul speaking about his sinful nature as a human being? One that he experiences now. And I wonder, actually, if it's most helpful for us to think about the latter, because we can include both of these things without falling into misunderstandings about either side of the argument. Paul begins like this, verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." And then he explains why. He says, verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it." Now, this is true before we become a Christian, but isn't it true after we become a Christian as well? In and of ourselves, we do not have the ability to always do the right thing for the right reasons. Sin, even for the Christian, is inevitable. But what we must be careful about here is that although it may be inevitable, it is never acceptable. I've heard people use Romans 7 as a way to excuse their sin. It's okay, we're all sinners. No, we are all sinners, but it's not okay. However, I've also seen Romans 7 taught in a way which condemns the believer that slips into sin, that's the old person, that we aren't like that anymore, almost as if we've attained perfection now. And all that does is create deluded Christians, or Christians who are weighed down by the guilt of the wrong that they have committed. But what Paul says to us here is that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves, whether we are Christians or not. There is nothing that we by ourselves can do that will allow us to escape sin. There is no escape. And at the start of the passage, I mentioned the Chilean miners who in 2010 were trapped in a mine. Now just imagine for a second what it must have been like to be trapped down there. How long would it be before despair crept in? How long before the thought crosses our mind, we are never getting out of here? And Paul speaks about such despair. He writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" On the 13th of October 2010, 69 days after they were trapped, the Chilean miners were winched to the surface. All 33 of them alive, reunited with their friends and family. And reporting on this rescue, one British newspaper wrote this. It said, "A deep religious faith powered the rescue. Miners and families and rescuers alike believe their prayers were answered." Their response to their grave situation was to turn to God in prayer. Now, there was absolutely no certainty that God would intervene, that God would save them. He did, but equally, he could have chosen not to. There is, however, no such doubt for Paul when it comes to salvation from sin. He writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." When we realize that we do not have the power in and of ourselves to do anything about sin, there is only one place we can turn: to the cross of Jesus. Now, that's true whether we have become a Christian or not. Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. Jesus is the answer to the struggles that we have with sin. Elsewhere, Paul writes that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I just think that is an astonishing statement. The sinless took all the sin of the sinners upon himself that we, the sinner, could have the status of sinless before God. It's astonishing that God would do such a thing for us. The only man in history who is not described by Paul's description in this passage is the one that Paul prescribes as the cure for the problem. Now, normally we have our think, pray, act. But this morning I wonder if the topic requires something a bit different. I think this passage addresses three sets of people, or rather three places that at one time or another we may have all found ourselves in. And maybe you find yourself in these now. First, it speaks to the non-Christian. The passage clearly shows us that no matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how successful we are at doing good things, of being a nice person, the problem of sin remains. There's nothing that we can do about it on our own, and it leads only to spiritual death. We can't do anything about it, but there is one who can do something about it. No, has done something about it. If we accept the free gift he offers, the free gift which cost him his life upon the cross, where he took your sin and died that you might be free from sin. Trust him today. And in a moment we'll come back and pray. But I just want us to think, if that's you, think about that, if that is you. Second, there are some amongst us who are weighed down by the guilt of their sin. They recognize that their sin is unacceptable in their life, but they fail to realize that it is inevitable also. Perhaps you feel too ashamed to go to God, but we've been reminded over the last few weeks, we have a God who is our dear Heavenly Father, who is far more gracious, who is far more loving, who's far more kind than you can possibly imagine. He picks up his robe and he runs to you like the father in that parable. My word, he could not love you more. Maybe that describes you. Think about that, if that resonates. And finally, there are some of us here who have become complacent about our sin, who rightly recognize that sinning is inevitable, but have allowed it to become acceptable in your life. Now, if that's you, let me be very blunt with you. He died for you. He died because you sin. Every hammer blow, every labored breath, every mock, every insult, all of it is because of your sin, because of my sin. To allow sin to become acceptable to us is perhaps the most arrogant thing we can possibly do. And if that's you, I implore you, as we say in Northern Ireland, I implore you to wise up. To wise up. So maybe you're a non-Christian, maybe you are weighed down by guilt, or maybe you become complacent. Let's pray together. And if one of those things resonated with you, why not pray with me as I pray? I'll just agree it in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that none of us in and of ourselves can be right before you. Father, we recognize that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, if you are convicting our hearts of that this morning, we say sorry, Lord. Sorry that we have sinned and turned our backs on you. Please forgive me that I may live my life for you and not for myself. Make me, Lord, a new creation through Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Father, if I'm weighed down by guilt of sin, I pray that you would speak to my heart this morning. Show me how much you love me. Remind me that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Remind me, Lord, of that beautiful picture of a father picking up his robe and running to a son who is filthy and embracing him. You have done that for us in Jesus. Lord, pray that you would help us to give that guilt over, to lay it at the foot of your cross. Or perhaps, Lord, there are some here who have become complacent about their sin, have allowed it to become acceptable in their life. Lord, we pray for forgiveness. Forgive us for our arrogance. Remind us of how much you have done for us. Help us to put these things to death that we might live evermore for you. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.